This morning in the account of John's Gospel, account of our Lord's life, we're coming to that dramatic moment when he cleansed the temple. And our subject this morning is the temple cleanser. This may seem a rather strange passage for Mother's Day, but any mother who's had to clean out a teenager's room after months of nagging will identify fully with this account. John gathers us around three factors: where Jesus was, what he did, and what the disciples learned by watching what he did. It begins in chapter 2, verse 12, where John condenses about a week of time into just two short verses about where Jesus was. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In verse 12, I think we can safely fit some of the other Gospels' accounts of our Lord's second calling of the disciples. If you remember, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about Jesus walking along the sea and seeing the brothers fishing, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter and Andrew, the sons of Simon, and calling them to come and follow him. Now, this must have occurred at this occasion when Jesus, after the miracle at Cana of Galilee, near Nazareth, moved down to the sea and stayed for a while with his mother and his brothers here in Capernaum, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And then, having called these disciples to a more permanent relationship with himself, he left with them for Jerusalem to celebrate the first Passover as the acknowledged Messiah, the promised one to come. Our Lord had been in Jerusalem many times, undoubtedly, during his years before his public ministry began, and he had been into the temple and had seen many of the sights which he saw on this occasion, but he took no action against them. But now he's going to Jerusalem as the Messiah, and he is going to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. You remember that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, prophesies, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi." So this is the background for what our Lord did when he arrived at Jerusalem. Now John tells us what that was. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons or the doves, "Take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." Very clearly, our Lord is angry at what he found in the temple. And he takes this drastic action to cleanse the temple of this traffic in not only merchandise, money changing, selling animals, but also in extortion and racketeering that went with it. I think many of you know that in the other three Gospels, you have an account of our Lord cleansing the temple that comes not at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end, pregnant week when he was facing his last days before the crucifixion, the betrayal and the crucifixion. He went again into the temple. There he again drove out the money changers and the ones who were selling the animals and so on. And some of the scholars at least feel that John's account here is the same event, but John simply records it as coming at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord. Now that's, of course, very difficult to reconcile with the belief that we have that the scriptures are without historic error. And it's very difficult to understand why John would put it in here as though it were something that occurred at this time, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. The answer, of course, is there were two events like this. Our Lord cleansed the temple at the beginning and at the end. And if you look closely at the other accounts of the Gospels, you'll see that there's a considerable difference in these events. There's a different scripture quoted and referred to. Our Lord makes a different claim for himself in that cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. There's no mention of a whip as there is in this account. And on that final occasion, our Lord made a great final pronouncement in regard to the nation of Israel, standing in the temple, having again, for the second time, driven out the money changers and all. He says these dramatic words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then he went out to the Mount of Olives, and from that to the upper room and the betrayal and the crucifixion the next day. Here you have, however, an account of violent action and of evident anger on the part of Jesus. I think we need to understand that John tells us this is occurring at a Passover feast. And doubtless he wants to remind us all that at the Jewish Passovers, every Jewish household spent the day before the Passover meticulously going through their houses and cleansing every manifestation of leaven that might be present. Seeking out any kind of yeast or fermentation or anything that causes fermenting and cleansing this out of their houses. That was absolutely necessary to properly celebrate the Passover. And yet, in a city that is given over to cleansing every house, when Jesus came into the temple, the house of God, he found it filled with clutter and noise and dirty-smelling animals and money changers and merchandise, and no one seemed concerned about it. And our Lord was angry over that, not only, of course, at the confusion and the clutter and the noise and the smells, but I think he was primarily angry at the extortion and the racketeering that was going on. We know that every Jewish male once a year had to go to the temple and pay a temple tax. Now, it may be encouraging to us to realize that taxation is nothing new. And they couldn't escape. There was a half shekel required of every Jewish male at the Passover season. And you couldn't pay the tax in Roman or Greek coins. No foreign coins were accepted for this. This tax had to be paid in a special temple coin. And since nobody ever used these coins except for paying the temple tax, nobody carried them with them. And it was necessary, therefore, to change the Roman or Greek coins that were commonly employed into this special temple tax. Now, that in itself was fine, and money changers were required for that. And to have them available for the people was a convenience that could only be appreciated as something right. But what was wrong was there was an exorbitant price being extorted for making this exchange. Sometimes almost as much as half of the value of the money being exchanged was paid to the tax changers, the money changers. And the temple was making enormous revenues from this. Unbelievable, because at Passover season there were sometimes as high as 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore there was a tremendous racket going on. Furthermore, if you offered a sacrifice at the Passover season, as many of the pilgrims did, of thanksgiving or of a trespass offering or a sin offering, they had to bring animals that were perfect. No animal could be sacrificed on a Jewish altar that had any imperfection. If it was blind in one eye or had a tear in the skin, it was to be rejected. And scholars have discovered that in those days, if you brought an animal of your own to offer, you had to have it examined by the priests. And it was almost certain and well known in Israel that if you had your animal examined by the priest, it would almost certainly be rejected. They'd find something wrong, which meant the only animals that you could offer would be those you bought from the temple herd that was kept in an open courtyard in the temple enclosure, in the court of the Gentiles. These animals had already been approved by the priests, and so if you bought one of those, you knew it would be accepted. But you would again have to pay a tremendously inflated price for those animals. And in fact, you could buy a bird to offer in the temple, outside the temple, for about the equivalent of 15 cents of our money. But if you bought the same bird within the temple from the authorized purveyors of animals, you would pay as high as $15 for that same animal. Now, it was this barefaced extortion, this demand for money from even the poorest of the poor, that aroused the flaming anger of our Lord. He saw how money was being wasted and used wrongly to rob the poor and make the rich richer. I was watching television this week and saw what you must have seen too, a report of a man in Florida, Miami, who has spent over $1 million spreading some pink plastic around a few little islands in Biscayne Bay in Miami, just for what he called art's sake. It will wash away very soon. The plastic will be utterly wasted. Nobody saw it except a few news photographers who happened to take the pictures of it. And I confess that as I watched that, it made me angry that $1 million could be spent in the face of the poor refugees and others of the city of Miami and thrown away so wantonly when their needs were so great. I'm sure this was something of what moved our Lord as he came to the temple and he saw this collection of merchants and swindlers and schemers who in the name of religion were extorting money from the poor. A religious scam going on. And so he made a whip out of the cords that held the animals together and he drove them out. Now let's not diminish or minimize the anger and the violence which he manifested at this time. This is a different Jesus than many people seem to imagine him to be. I'm afraid oftentimes we think of him as so loving and understanding, he let you get by with anything. He put his hand upon your shoulder and see your evil and say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. A lot of people think of him that way. But this action indicates clearly that our Lord was angry and he drove them out of the temple. And yet, as you read this, you can see that his anger was under control. He wasn't raging furiously, striking out against everybody around him. In fact, as you look at it, you can see he didn't actually deprive anyone of anything. The animals he drove out could easily be collected again. The money that he poured out on the temple floor could have been gathered up and recounted. He didn't open the cages of the birds and let them loose, but he ordered them to take these things away. But he made his point, which was clearly, don't turn a place devoted to the worship of God and the cleansing of people into a flea market. The word John employs is literally emporium, into an emporium where people are concerned about making a fast buck. This is the place where human values are to be supreme. Now the climax of his act comes in what the disciples learned from this. I think that's why John tells us all this, of course. Three lessons burned themselves unforgettably into the disciples' minds as they watched our Lord. The first one, John says, was an immediate impression they had. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. I wonder if you can imagine what these disciples felt like when this was all going on. Can you put yourself back in their place? How embarrassed they must have been by the actions of Jesus. They hadn't been with him very long. They didn't know him very well. They'd been attracted by the amazing things he said and the things he did. They believed with all their hearts he was the expected Messiah. They saw even deeper that there was a divine quality about him that reflected the very character of God himself. They hadn't worked out all the theological puzzles that must have raised in their minds, but they were committed to follow him. And yet the first thing he does is to embarrass them no end with this uncalled for activity. Imagine going into the temple where this had been going on for decades and without any appeal to authority, taking on himself this action. He drove out all these money changers, poured out their money, and drove out the animals, and even drove out the people with a whip. I think they were highly embarrassed, but they were probably also fearful of what the authorities would do about this. This was a flagrant challenge to them. And they knew these self-righteous Pharisees, priests, would not let him get by with this. And perhaps they even felt a little anger at the Lord himself for being so unsocial, uncooperative with the establishment, and yet may have felt reluctant to judge him, knowing who he was. I'm sure they had very mixed feelings, but as they watched him do this, there came a verse from the 69th Psalm flashing into their minds. Now, it's clearly evident that even this early, the 69th Psalm was regarded as a messianic psalm. He goes on to describe the suffering of the one who was to be the Messiah and his agonies in a place of torment. But here there came into their minds this one verse, the zeal of thy house has consumed me, has burnt me up, has seized hold of me and eaten me up and made me to act. And there came for the first time, perhaps, the quiet realization in these disciples' hearts of a divine refusal to put up with inward impurities. They began to understand that God does not compromise with evil. Now this, I think, touches one of the great paradoxes of our Christian faith. Throughout this Gospel of John, we're going to see very plainly how anyone can come to Christ. No matter what their background is, no matter how far they've gone wrong, no matter how evil they've been, murderers and prostitutes, swindlers, liars, perverts, drunkards, self-righteous prigs, bitter, hard-hearted cynics, religious hypocrites, proud, self-sufficient snobs. Anyone, when they begin to realize that there's something wrong in their lives, something that has seized them and gripped them and introduced evil and hurt and pain and heartache, anyone who wants to be free could come to Jesus. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, he said, and I will give you rest. Anyone can come. But now they begin to understand, perhaps for the first time, that if you come, be sure that he's not going to leave you the way you are. He's not going to allow you to go on unchanged. He's not going to settle for a clutter and compromise and extortion and racket and whatever may be defiling and corrupting the temple courts. He may leave you alone for a while, and I think a lot of young Christians have misunderstood that, because he brings us in love and he deals with us in patience. We think that for a while he's going to let us get by with some of the comfortable, wrongful habits we've build up in our lives, but he won't. And if we mistake that delay for acceptance, we're in for a surprise. Because one of these days, if we refuse to deal with what he puts his finger on, we'll find him coming with a flaming eyes and a whip in his hand, and we'll find all that traffic in immorality is driven out, whether we like it or not. I think this explains what happens to a lot of Christians who make the outside, like the Pharisees, make the outside good, but they allow sinful habits of thought and indulgences to be hidden in their lives. Pornography, bitterness, a bitter, unforgiving spirit towards somebody, an evil, lustful habit, private indulgence, compromise with expediency in business. And surely, as they do that, one of these days they'll discover that their Lord has changed his complexion toward them. He's no longer tolerant and understanding and patient, but his eyes are aflame, and he means business, and life begins to fall apart. All the evil that they thought was hidden is exposed. That which is done in secret is shouted from the housetops. And people who think they're successfully hiding what they're doing are suddenly revealed before all. That's what these disciples learned. Zeal for thy house will consume me. Then the second lesson was a delayed reaction. Verse 18. We read, the Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Amazing how blind everyone was here to the meaning of this event at first. The Jews expected the Messiah to give them certain signs. And one of the signs, of course, as I've just indicated from the prophecy Malachi, was that he would suddenly come to his temple and purify the sons of Levi. And he did that, but they didn't recognize it. Instead, they come and say, well, what sign have you got that you are the Messiah? And our Lord's answer, of course, was to give them the only sign that would have any meaning to them, the sign of his own resurrection. But even the disciples missed it. Notice how blind they are. They didn't catch the meaning of this until after the resurrection, when our Lord had stood in their midst, and they'd seen the prints of the nails in his hands and the wound in his side, and realized, incredibly, that he was alive again. And they began to talk this over among themselves. And one of them said, you remember when he first cleansed the temple? He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And we didn't know what he meant. Now we see what he meant. The real temple was not the building. It was his own body. Bodies are the temples of God. That's what they learned. That a building is just a figure. It's just a shadow. You know, across this nation today, there are great cathedrals erected. Typically, in Southern California, a glass cathedral. Costing over $15 million. And every one of these buildings has somewhere on it a brass plaque that says, erected to the glory of God. I always feel irritated at that when I see those. God is not glorified by buildings. That's what the scriptures teach. No building is the house of God. Never was, never will be. Even this building was not really the house of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he even acknowledged that fact. He said, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Buildings have always been pictures of the house of God. But the real temples are bodies, people, human beings. Body, soul, and spirit, where God has created a place where he can dwell, where he can live. Later on, the Apostle Paul caught this truth, and in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he reminds us very plainly, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which is from God? Therefore, you are not your own. So you don't have the right to run your life and to regulate it and make all the ultimate decisions as to what you ought to be or where you ought to go. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's where God is glorified. In the very next account, in chapter 4, or very near account in chapter 4, we have the story of Jesus talking to a woman at the well of Jacob. And she raises the question, where should you worship God? On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, or here in this mountain in Samaria? And Jesus' answer was, the hour is coming when neither in Jerusalem or in this temple, on this mount here, will you worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in their spirit and in truth. That's where God is glorified, you see. I remember when I was a little boy being taken to church and told, now, when you go to church, you have to behave yourself. Can't whisper, you can't talk, you can't make any noise, you can't crawl around under the seats or anything like that. You have to behave yourself in church. And it wasn't until years later that I suddenly realized that if that is true, a believer is never out of church. He's always in the temple of the living God. And the revelation of the disciples was that in that temple, the Lord of that temple cares about the inward clutter and confusion and immorality that may be there. And he will not make peace with it. That's what they learn. I think this is taught by John himself and later on in his epistle when he says of Jesus, as he is, so are we in this world. He was the temple of God. He was the temple which, if destroyed, God would raise again in 3 days. And so are we. We're the temples of the living God. And there's further significance in this, in the fact that John puts this account back to back with the miracle of the changing of water to wine, which we looked at last week. That miracle said to us, remember, that when you obey God, he gives you something to do, something human, ordinarily, a commonplace that you as a human being can do. And if you do it, you fill the jars with water, then when you begin to draw from it, you'll discover that something's happened to it. It's become full of flavor and fragrance and effect and zest. It's wine and not just water. Human ability put into his hands, touched by the touch of God, will accomplish far greater things than human beings could ever do. That's what he's saying. But here he's saying the opposite. Let human beings do their worst. Let them oppose God. Let them destroy the temple of God. Let them carry out their rebellion to the utmost. Let them finish it to the end. And when they're all through and done everything they can, God will touch it, and he will change it, and he'll begin to work, and it will still accomplish his purpose. Isn't that amazing? This is what the disciples are learning. The fear of God. That's a phrase you find frequently in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When you understand that the God to whom you've come, that loving, healing Father with the warm and acceptant, understanding eyes and the touch upon you of forgiveness and cleansing, is nevertheless also unwilling to ever put up with the continuance of sin. But he will cleanse his temple, whether you like it or not. That's what you have in Hebrews, isn't it? If he loves us, he will scourge us and chasten us out of his love until we begin to be what he designed us to be. This is why some of us get so upset at God, you know. We think that he ought to settle for what we think is holy enough. But he doesn't. He has in mind a temple where he can be glorified, and that where our deepest human desires will find satisfaction and fulfillment, and that requires cleansing, and that's what he brings about. Now the last thing they learned, John records in verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and he needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. As the disciples watched him doing miracles, healing the sick and raising, touching the lame and opening the eyes of the blind, which other gospels tell us occurred in this early ministry, they noticed that though many were believing in Jesus because he was a miracle worker, Jesus didn't seem to commit himself to them. That's been a strange phenomenon in the Christian world, isn't it? How many people come to Christ and receive him, and ask him to be Lord, and yet they don't seem to be changed. There's no reality about their Christian living. They go right on, much as they were, unchanged, and even eventually drift away and turn away and never come back. Why is that? Well, John explains it here. He says it's because Jesus knew man, and therefore he knew what a man or a woman was like. It isn't a miracle. It isn't divine omniscience. It's the fact that as a perfect man, he could read all the signs that telegraph what we are. We're always indicating to everybody by the look on our faces, the tone of our voices, the position, the stance that we take with our bodies, what we really are like inside. None of us can read those signs adequately enough to be able to see through the facades and the insincerities of others. But he could. And therefore, he was never deceived, never fooled about anybody. And though they came and said they wanted to follow him, he could read the heart and know whether it was real or not. Dr. Richard Halverson told me a few weeks ago that he was interested to read a report in which a survey organization had collected together all the reports of conversions by some of the outstanding evangelistic agencies of our day. Churches, other groups, parachurch movements, and so on. And they'd added up all the totals of conversions for 1 year in the United States. It came to 250 million Americans. Now, there are only 250 million Americans, which means that according to the figures of conversions in this country, everyone in this country is a Christian. But we know it's not true. And the Lord knows it's not true. He deals only with realities. He sees through the facades and the illusions even deeper than we ourselves can. I think it's clear in this account that many of these people involved in this traffic in the temple were unaware there was anything wrong with it. Money changing was necessary. Selling animals, yes, necessary. And it could have been carried on outside the temple courts, in the just outside the temple areas, and been just as effective. But through the years and through tradition, it had all crept inside, and people probably weren't aware that it was wrong. But our Lord knew, and he refused at last to compromise with it or put up with it, forced the issue. So people began to see what God saw when he looked at the temple. And this is, I think, what John wants us to remember, that we're dealing with a God of reality, a God who cannot be fooled, a God who will always deal in loving forgiveness with anyone who doesn't defend his evil. When we admit it, when we come asking to be cleansed and freed, he never turns us away, never deals with us harshly. Only when we come justifying it, excusing it, acting as though it's really all right, fooling ourselves, that we find him refusing to commit himself to us. And thus they learned in this account some very wonderful things about God. They learned to fear God And to realize that though he's a God of mercy, he's also a God of majesty. And I'm sure there was a different look in their eyes as they walked away from this scene. And they looked at our Lord with different eyes, feeling the full warmth of his acceptance, but feeling the thrust of his justice and his majesty as well. That's what being a disciple must come to mean. We're going to close this now with the singing of a hymn that I think will express much of the feeling in our own hearts at this moment. May God lead us into a fuller understanding of discipleship in this way.